Luke chapter 12. Yeah, I do appreciate the folks that were able to go on Friday, and then, of course, yesterday, some folks on visitation and all that. We're going to start looking at trying to get a kind of a spring renewal type flyer together. I just met Brother Chris for this spring, and maybe break into some new neighborhoods that we haven't canvassed here in the last few years. So I'm working on wording. Sylvia, I think, is going to try to work up a flyer soon. We'll let you know those dates soon enough. I was hoping to take a couple of Saturdays in April or early May to just get out, get involved as many of you as possible, all of you preferably. And we're talking here about just walking and putting out flyers in neighborhoods on door after door after door. I think we can get 10 or 15,000 tracks or flyers out like that. Like I said, we're going to drop something new that we haven't done before. And I know there's neighborhoods like in probably places like Circle Pines that we've never even gone through. If we go across the river to Northern Brooklyn Park and Champlin, I don't even think that we've ever tried to canvass those areas. But we should be able to try to break into some new places and see what we can shake from the trees there. Anyway, just to give you a heads up, Luke 12, anyway. Luke 12, let me start at the top. We stopped in the middle of something last time, and I'm not going to go through everything again, but in the meantime, verse 1, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he, Christ, began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So we spent the time last week talking about the beginning of this lesson on leaven. And of course, you know leaven in bread and so on and so forth. It essentially is the same as fermentation, and it's caused by a fungus. Believe it or not, when you eat leavened bread, the yeast is a fungus, and it does some things to the proteins and the gluten and stuff in the dough, and given over time, it binds some stuff together, produces some acids and some other things, even a tad bit of alcohol that cooks off, and it makes the bread taste far different than unleavened bread. Well, again, to reiterate what I said last time, it's funny that in the new dictionaries, the new dictionaries view leaven as a positive definition. It's interesting that when you go back to 1828 and some of the older dictionaries, they view leaven as a negative process, as a corrupting process. And the fact that the Bible bears that as witness too is interesting. I'm not saying that leaven and bread is wrong. You're not a Jew, so you don't have to worry about leaven versus unleavened. When we do communion, we do unleavened, you know, crackers or whatever. But that was just to symbolize that Christ's body was sinless and unleavened, because leaven in part stands for sin, okay? And so we drink unfermented wine, which is just grape juice, because the fermentation is the same too as, well, you know what fermentation is. The bottom line is that that's why we do what we do, but I'm not saying that leaven in your bread that you have at home is wrong. I'm saying the Bible bears witness to the fact that leaven is a bad thing. For instance, in verse 1, he mentions the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We talked about that. Leaven spreads throughout an entire lump of dough, and if you put it, if you let it sit for long enough, it will leaven and ferment that entire lump. I'm not sure all the details about how sourdough bread works and all that stuff, but it has to do with the leavening process. Now, he says that The Pharisees' hypocrisy is leaven. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that hypocrisy can ruin everything. And so we covered it last time, but you have, frankly, entire denominations. Now, we just talked about this thing with the Roman Catholics. Here they're still fretting about meat on Friday, Good Friday and all that stuff, and during Lent and all that. Meanwhile, you know what's happened with the pedophilia through the years in the Catholic Church. You don't hear that much about it except when it really rises up in a big deal in a local area. But here's somebody worrying about whether somebody in a bar is eating meat or not, but they're not at all concerned about public drunkenness, or for that matter, private drunkenness. Now, there's something weird about that, right? What is that? Well, folks, that's hypocrisy. And, of course, you know, you thankfully have been delivered from Catholicism and some of the hypocrisy of some of the religious stuff. And yet, everybody standing here, sitting here, knows that we all have to watch hypocrisy in our own lives. It's real easy to talk a good game and say one thing and do another, right? And so that's a battle for all of us. And the fact that you put on a smile when you don't feel like smiling is not hypocrisy. The real key here is that you have to function, you have to do right. In the meantime, while you're going about your, I hesitate to use the word, religious or spiritual duties and responsibilities, you've got to make sure that you're still in the fight. If you're in the fight, if you're in the battle, and if you get knocked down, or if you fail or fall, and you get back up, play the blood, get it right, and start a new day, that is not hypocrisy, okay? If you're still in the fight, still in the battle, go on. That's not hypocrisy. Now, if you're claiming to be one thing and doing another, if while you look on somebody else's sins gravely, you know, like eating meat on Friday, but it's okay to be drunken, that's hypocrisy. If you're picking apart somebody else's life as a Christian, meanwhile, you've got secret pornographic issues going on and stuff, well, that's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy leavens. It undermines the power of God. Not to overemphasize Achan, because it may not work exactly the same way as in Israel, but secret sins can spread and ruin how God deals with folks, for that matter, around you. Because after all, there is a righteousness and there's a power in godliness and righteousness. So, first of all, leaven can be hypocrisy. In Mark chapter 8, verse 15, you don't have to turn there. We talked about it last time. There's a leaven that is also the leaven of Herod. Now, Herod's a politician, so this has to do with how men perceive you. This has to do with you manipulating things, perhaps exploiting others. Perceptions of you. It relates to hypocrisy. I'm not sure it's entirely different. But he distinguishes between the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, and the leaven of Herod, which tends to be a political type public, how the public views you type thing, where you're always manipulating how folks think about you and look at you. You're more worried about what folks are thinking about you than you are about doing the right thing. That can be a leaven too. That's the leaven of Herod. Now, we talked last time about the leaven of doctrine. That's viewed several times. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Let me just give you a quick review on that. You see, many of the commentators in Matthew chapter 16, when they go into the issue of leaven in the Word of God, it's viewed as a positive thing. They take it to mean that the leaven of the gospel spreads throughout the world until the kingdom comes. And that's not how the kingdom coming works. The Bible testifies that before Jesus Christ comes back in His kingdom, that things, instead of getting better and better, get worse and worse. Well, that's not how leaven works. The idea of the leaven being the gospel and the Word of God, and it spreads throughout and makes everything better till it's just so good that Jesus can't keep from coming back because it's just so good. Now, believe it or not, that heresy is still about, and it was particularly rampant prior to World War I and World War II. That was part of the idea of the war to end all wars. Once we fight this one, the world is going to be a better place because we're going to whoop up on Nazism. What they didn't see coming was communism. What they didn't see coming was Russia. What they didn't see coming was a dozen other things. And so postmillennialism tended to die out a little bit after that. But the fact is it's still around. And the idea is that, again, the commentaries tend to think of leaven as a positive issue. The Bible looks at it as negative. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Go down to verse 12. Matthew 16, 12. He says, "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine." Now, it was also the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the doctrine's the issue. Part of the definition of biblical leaven is doctrine. Bad doctrine, wrong doctrine. Matthew 13, real fast, Matthew 13, 33. Now here it comes. Here comes an opportunity for a false representation of what's going on. Verse 33, "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And so the popular interpretation is that the church has the gospel and the word of God, and this woman, the church, hides the gospel and the word of God in the leavened bread, three lumps. Some make the three lumps back earlier, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and the Protestant Church. And, of course, in their view, the leaven is great, because then the leaven spreads throughout the bread and the whole world is gospelized, Christianized. And it didn't work out that way. You know, one of the things that's true, and you can see it in those three lumps that I mentioned, if those three lumps are what some call them, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and the Protestant Church, one thing that's pervaded throughout is the same bad doctrine. Infant baptism helps to put people in Christ, right? All three of those groupings. We're not Protestants, we're Bible-believing Baptists, right? But when we're talking about Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and kind of the whole kit and caboodle, they're shot throughout with much of the same doctrine that was false in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Greek Orthodox Church. Greek Orthodoxy is really not much more than Catholicism without... They allow their priests to marry and a few other things, but there's not much difference. It's essentially Eastern Catholicism, just like Russian Orthodox is basically Russian Catholicism. It's just a different branch, and they view themselves as very, very different, and they're just not that different. Bottom line is, all three groupings, if you use those as groupings, if those are the three loaves, the same false doctrine pervades throughout. It's a false gospel. Methodists sprinkle kids. Presbyterians sprinkle kids, Lutherans sprinkle kids, Greek Orthodox sprinkle kids. They all have a false doctrine that believes there's something about the wafer, there's something about the wine that helps you be in part a Christian. There's something about confirmation, there's something about the sacraments, there's something about infant baptism that helps things along. Whether you call it transubstantiation or consubstantiation, it's essentially the same doctrine. And it's false. And it's leavened all throughout. Now, so, among other things, bad doctrine is leaven. Just one more passage on that, then we can move to something that this review went a little deeper than I thought, but I got talking about something that I didn't cover last time. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 8. It's important to know where stuff came from, folks. Right? And if you ever wondered where, you know, how people got so far off, the reason is they all came from the same lump. It's the same woman putting the leaven in the bread. The woman is not the church. It's not our church. Our church, that is the body of Christ, is called a chaste virgin. She's never called a woman. Now, there's a woman in Revelation 17 and 18 that is responsible for an awful lot of false doctrine. And if you don't, hopefully that you know who that is, but that's the point. False doctrine's important because right doctrine's important, and if you get the false portion of it, It can leaven entire congregations, entire denominations. One thing that always seems to pervade continually in false doctrine is Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. In general, Luther was pretty much a Calvinist. All those Protestants tended to lean, if not in all 5 points, strongly towards Calvinism. You now find Calvinistic teaching throughout New Evangelicalism. Whoever you listen to on the radio, for the most part, Swindoll is a Calvinist. MacArthur's a Calvinist. Piper's a Calvinist. They're Calvinists. And those 5 points of Calvinism do not stand up under biblical scrutiny. They don't. And at this juncture, you know, you now have major Baptist groups here in the cities. So the Central Seminary group and all their branches of churches, they're Calvinists. They teach Calvinism. And over again now in even independent Baptist writing, you find little traces of things where somebody's adopted a thread of Calvinism. It's spread throughout, and now they're talking more and more like Calvinists. So I'm just telling you, you know, maybe you occasionally get tired of listening to doctrine, doctrine, doctrine here at Blessed Hope, but the reason why is because you need to be right. These are mysteries of God that are delivered to you and me, not just me as the pastor. They're delivered to you and me as stewards of the mysteries of God, and you're called to study right doctrine. Brother Jim? I wouldn't be surprised. I don't know that, though. Whenever you hear somebody, for instance, and this is a big deal these days, say that, you know, to start talking about proofs of salvation, in other words, somebody that's really saved couldn't do this sin or that sin, that is Calvinism. That's an extension of Calvinism. They may not call themselves a three-point or a four-point Calvinist, but what they've taken is said that that's essentially predestination of the saints. That is perseverance of the saints. That's the fifth point of Calvinism. That says that if somebody is really saved, they will persevere and do right in the end, ignoring entirely that man has two natures if he's saved, the flesh and the new man. And that's Calvinism. So I don't know what those guys teach about that. I haven't listened to Dobson for a long time. He's just a psychologist. But Stanley, I'm not sure about. Yes, sir?
He's saying that even if somebody, like, just lets the mind run, just says, well, no, it doesn't seem to me that a Christian would do a thing like that. You say that's Calvinism?
Where somebody gets saved, says they got saved, and they have no fruit. And I say in my mind, I wonder if he really got saved. That's reasonable, okay? Because there should be fruit. But where you draw the line, where you say somebody can't be saved and do that, that's where you cross the line. Because the fact of the matter is, if you're saved and you yield to the flesh, you're capable of all sorts of ungodliness. And so, you know, you have that line drawn now throughout devotional writing. A recent guy I was reading said that, you know, if somebody was really saved, and he thinks that people in the tribulation are saved as the same as us, but he said if somebody is really saved, there's no way they could ever take the mark of the beast. Well, that's not right. You and I know that if you look in the Bible, you can find 1 Corinthians 5, a man that is saved, you know, has his father's wife in an adulterous relationship, and he's still saved, the Bible says. Turn him over for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved, right? So my point, ladies and gentlemen, is that's why you're warned about all those things that you're capable of doing. That's why you're warned about fornication. That's why you're warned about drunkenness. That's why you're warned about this, that, and the other, is because you are capable of it. And you have two natures. If you feed the new man and renew the new man day by day, then you have a chance to go through pure, and you should, and a Christian should. A Christian's supposed to live godly and holy. I got that on the docket for tonight. But the fact of the matter is that there are a ton of Christians that get off into sin, and come on, you've gotten off into sin before. You've gotten backslidden, and you've gotten right, by the grace of God, I hope. If you start pondering it too much, you'll wonder if you were really saved. My point is, if you draw the line and say, a Christian can't be saved and do that, that's not true. Okay? So we got way off on that because I was trying to get to something else. Anyway, we're in Galatians chapter 5. Somehow my reviews always go longer than I intend, but repetition's not the worst thing in the world, I suppose. Galatians chapter 5. Go down to verse 8. Now notice he is dealing with the issue of these folks thinking now, the Galatians thinking that circumcision may have a role, not spiritual circumcision, but fleshy circumcision may have a role in making somebody right with God. And so he's combating that. Verse 7, he said, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" This persuasion, that is, this doctrinal persuasion that maybe now that you're saved you should get circumcised because that's part of being right with God, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That false teaching about circumcision was leaven. It was false doctrine. False doctrine is leaven. Now, there's another thing that's leaven. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've covered three things, and we didn't get to the last one yet. We're going there now. It can be hypocrisy. It can be Herodism. Maybe even the same thing as hypocrisy. It can be the leaven of doctrine. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the circumstance I was telling you about with this person committing this sin in the Corinthian church and needing to be churched, needing to be disciplined, needing to be put out. Notice that regarding that, verse, and if you want the definition of the sin, in verse 1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So that's the sin. That's the sin he's dealing with. So he says, verse 3, "For I verily is absent in body, but present in the spirit. Now have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the soul," no, destruction of the flesh, "that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, there's two or three ways to look at that in verse 5, okay? And I can't afford to go into all of it or we're going to get tied up there and I need to get to the leaven part. Bottom line is this guy is saved, as far as I can tell, and he's been turned over to Satan. And he may wind up killing him. Now, in the end, you know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul counsels these folks to forgive this guy and accept him back because he repented and made the thing right. Right? Now, I believe the guy was saved and still did this deed. Now, I don't get hung up there because, importantly, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." The Corinthians had degraded far enough as a church that they viewed that as glorying, that this thing going on in their midst was a good thing instead of a bad thing. You won't have to walk very far today in some of the places that are called churches to find that very same situation, and they consider themselves glad to be able to foster that sort of thing in their church and still stay in fellowship with these folks. Now, Paul said, get him out. Get him out. Why? Verse 6, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" that sin is leaven. It's akin to doctrine, but that sin is leaven. And so in verse 7, just to be clear, purge out therefore the old leaven. You got to put this guy out. You got to church this guy. Get him out of your fellowship. He's going to mess up you. He's going to mess up some of your wives. He's going to mess up your kids. He's going to mess a lot up. Leaven is sin. Sin is leaven in a congregation. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. The church is supposed to be unleavened, not, you know, yes, sinlessly perfect in what Christ gave us in salvation. Yes, we're all perfect in Christ by imputation. We're all viewed by God as having the righteousness perfectly of Jesus Christ. But practically, we're all sinners. And so practically, we have to monitor and... chasten ourselves so that practically we stay a pure body. And part of staying a pure body is keeping out wrong doctrine. Part of being a pure body is keeping out as much as possible hypocrisy. It's not my job to follow you around, don't get me wrong, but also to purge out sin, practical sin. And so if, you know, there's adultery going on, then the church has to deal with it. If there's drunkenness and disorderly conduct going on, then the church has to deal with it. And so he says, purge out therefore the old leaven. Why? Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, how far this goes, look down in your Bible in verse 8. Let's just keep going there. Now notice, this is something that is not considered in today's big churches, mega churches, emerging churches, non-denominational groups, horizon churches, and weird named churches, you know, fellowships and such, where they're trying to grow big and grow fast and the rock band and all that kind of stuff. I know y'all get tired, maybe, of hearing me talk about these places. These places are cesspools, doctrinally and spiritually, because anything goes. And there's no Bible. I mean, throwing an occasional phrase from a Bible that's a false Bible on the screen is not the same as preaching the Bible. It's not. And so you have that problem. And so what I'm going to say now is virtually unpracticed in the modern church that I'm talking about, and frankly, even in some, you know, groupings more like ours, it's just not dealt with. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So let's not be malicious. We don't have to be hateful. It's not, go that route, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I got more to say about that later tonight too, but verse 9, here the fur hits the fan. Because if this leaven is sin, if the leaven of doctrine is sin, if the leaven of sin is sin, and we have to get rid of it, then we have a problem. We're going to have to deal with something down and dirty. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So if somebody is a known, egregious fornicator, then Paul says, don't be buddies. Now, people, I don't believe this knocks out of the park the idea of trying to win a fornicator to Christ. That's something different, right? You're trying to win an adulterer, or for that matter, a homosexual to Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the Bible that would prohibit you from being friendly and trying to influence them. There's nothing wrong with buying them a cup of coffee. There's nothing wrong with sitting down with a meal with them and to try to win them to Christ. But if that meal is about fellowship, if that meal is about, you know, our spirits are in union and all that stuff, then there can be a little bit of an issue. Because he says in verse 9, I've told you not to company with them. Verse 10, yet not altogether were the fornicators of this world, not just worldlings, not just lost people, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. That's why I say there's a limit. You have a great commission. You're trying to win folks to Christ. Some of us were fornicators and other things before we got saved, and somebody witnessed to us, right? So that's right. That's just. And if you can't go to work, if there are fornicators and idolaters working there, then you're not going to get a job. So it's not talking about that. It's talking about company. It's talking about being buddies. It's talking about an intimate fellowship. And goes on to say in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, referring back to verse 9, if any man that is called a brother, somebody that's a Christian or said to be a Christian, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. That's part of the definition that helps you understand. He's not talking about trying to win somebody to Christ. He's not denouncing the fact that you might want to have somebody over for a cup of coffee to sit down and try to talk to them about the Bible. He's talking about having company. He's talking about sitting down and having fellowship. You have an intimate relationship with them. And that's not wise. Now, just to show how far this goes, let's make sure that we cover the ground. Go back to Romans 16. Romans 16. You say, Brother Stevens, is it possible to go too far and get too extreme with this? And yes, it is. I mean, you can dig around in my life and may be able to find some justification for me having some sin. And so you say, well, you're not supposed to eat with me. Okay, well, if I'm sinning egregiously, if I'm an adulterer, a gambler, a drunkard, and an outrageous coveter, an idolater, then you probably should cut off your friendship with me. Right? And if it's a matter of speaking to me about my sins, then good. But if it's about me being an outrageous sinner in that way, then I can do more damage to you and your family and your friendships than I can do good. If I'm not right and I'm that way, and I'm not even trying to do right, then I can do you great damage. And so that's the context. But notice this extends not just to that, to sin. Look in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. We covered the leaven of doctrine earlier. Just notice how far the Lord goes with this. Now I beseech you, verse 17, Romans 16. Brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Okay? Again, there has to be a measure of balance, right? Because some minute doctrinal detail that you don't agree with him about shouldn't destroy your fellowship, right? So you have to make some effort to think about what things would be really egregious. Well, I would say this. If I started teaching that an infant has to be sprinkled to be saved, I think you should fire me. Right? How are you going to be friends with somebody that teaches doctrine that could very well send folks to hell? What if somebody doesn't even, I mean, I'm not talking about witnessing to somebody, I'm not talking about befriending somebody at a certain level to reach them for Christ, but here you have a Seventh-day Adventist Christian who believes that if you don't keep the Sabbath day, then you're lost. Now, your five-year-old kids, you're going to send them over to play at their house? See what I'm saying? Can you see how that would be an issue? If somebody, a JW, doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, doesn't believe in hell, doesn't believe in heaven the way you do, doesn't believe even in the millennium the way you do, and doesn't believe in salvation the way you do, then tell me how you can sit down in intimate, quote-unquote, Christian fellowship with them. It's not going to work, right? That's why, I hate to say it, denominationalism is not the worst thing in the world. Now, that's not a commonly held view, because now what we're supposed to be doing is tearing down all the walls and building bridges and all that, and let's all us Christian Baptists and Christian Lutherans and Christian Methodists be all the same. But those Christian Methodists believe in lesbian preachers. What are you going to do? Really? You're going to go to their once-a-year revivals or fellowship meetings and take your kids in there and let them see a lesbian pastor run things and give them the impression that that's okay because you're supporting it? See, that's what I mean. That's what I mean. So you have to make some sort of distinction between, you know, how far you can go. The Bible doesn't say exactly in those matters, you know, what, you know, how far somebody has to stray away before, you know, you break fellowship. I'm not one that thinks that we all have to agree on absolutely everything across the board, and so let's make a list and agree on every minute detail. But there comes a point where you understand that if somebody doesn't believe what you believe, that you have to kind of go, right? Salvation by grace through faith, doesn't believe in hell, doesn't believe in any sort of division in the Bible, believes in the Sabbath day that you should worship. We start adding stuff up, there comes a point where you have to say, no more. Right, Brother Jim. Yes. 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 Yep. That's what you run into, right? Right. Right. Yes, it can. Everybody, there's a lot of folks here have wrestled with, okay, you know, I got Catholic family members. They're going to christen their baby. They're going to sprinkle their baby. We've been invited to it. Do we participate in it? Good question that you're going to have to deal with, and I'm not sure that I'm the man to tell you what you should do. I could understand doing it both ways. I could understand using it as a tool to get in somebody's ear after the christening as a witnessing tool to somebody in the family that needs it. But you can also see that you might not want to go because it would look like you're lending your support to it. So if you went, I would make sure and say something to somebody, right? But that is the issue, is how far do you walk, how far do you go with somebody, Brother Bryce? On the Bible issue. Yeah. Well, all that goes to show you is that if you're going to believe the Bible, sometimes you don't have to separate from them. They separate from you, which is not the worst thing in the world, by the way. And frankly, if you have the right kind of walk and if you hold the right kind of doctrine and witness, I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm not talking about being a donkey's hind end. But if you're, you know, an ambassador for Christ and witness and testify, then frankly what you'll find as often as not is that a lot of times you won't be invited to some of those functions that you had to wrestle with, because they're happy to pretty much to separate from you, right? Now, it goes on to say in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, so mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned. So, you know, you need to have learned the doctrine. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches. That's another Bible study. This is folks that are interested in being PC and walking around issues and making sure that everything is publicly digestible and not offensive to anybody. They're so careful to make sure that what they say is acceptable to all. It's that kind of thing. Now, let me just take you to another couple passages real fast here along that line. Take your Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the Bible is actually more extensive in talking about these things than some folks care, frankly, to know. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I got to be careful here because maybe preaching tonight about this, but on all list of things in verse 1. Know also the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, can't control themselves, fierce, despisers of those that are good, see a lot of that, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, but boy, they have a form of godliness, right? They have the facade up, and they're quote-unquote Christians. And in spite of the fact that behind their facade, all the things from verses 1 through 4 are going on, they still have a form of godliness. But deny the power of that godliness, denying the power thereof. Look, genuine godliness should change how you live, right? A Christian should be changed by Christ and by Christ's doctrine. It should affect how you live. It should affect how sin rules in your life, right? Is that fair? And they deny the power thereof. And then it says, from such, turn away. Get away from them. Now, if, like I said, if I were in a Methodist church, I'd be leaving, because those guys are awful. And they've been awful for a long time. When you're talking about mainline Protestant churches, I mean, if you have to go to a Southern Baptist church, if you move somewhere and there's no other choice, then I understand. But again, those three lumps, those mainline churches, for the most part, are awful. And it goes on to say, for of this sort, you have to turn away from them because they are doctrinally off. And for that matter, the leaven of sin is there too. Of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And among other traits, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, they're educated, and boy, they're smart, and boy, they're intellectual. But as far as having any kind of a godly truth from the Bible, they don't. And it's not just that they are not able to come to a knowledge of it. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres, those were the magicians that stood before Moses, withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. It's not just that they don't receive it. It's not just that they're ignorant and don't know it. But they resist it. They're not interested in it. And so here Bryce has an issue at the church he's talking about with years and years ago with the position on the Bible issue, and has a chat about it and gets run out of church for having a disorderly walk because he believes the Bible, but they don't. Well, all I can say with that is, who's right and who's wrong? Is believing the book right or not? Well, if the fact is that they ran him off for that, then It saved him from having to run off from them. Right? Now look at one more. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this may have been what they were referring to with a disorderly walk. There are half a dozen other places we could go to with this thing with where you draw the lines of separation. It's not something that you enter into without praying or without a wise and discerning heart. Because again, we rub shoulders with sinners all the time, and we're trying to win them to Christ, but there comes a point where you can't walk and be buddies and be intimate with them anymore because they're hurtful and they can help hurt you. You may think that you're beyond being attackable from your doctrinal fortifications, but all they have to do is lower your guard a little bit on certain areas, and so you got to be careful, right? Is that agreed? Okay, thank you. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. I have a feeling that's what they were using when what Bryce mentioned earlier. And not after the tradition which he received from us. Now, watch out for that tradition. That's not a Jewish or Catholic tradition like Mark 7. That's their tradition back in verse 15 of chapter 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So, Paul wrote epistles to these people, right? Those were books of the Bible. He said, I'm teaching you doctrine in them. Sometimes they receive them by word of mouth. After all, he only sent one copy of the letter to the churches. So sometimes they heard it by word. This is not tradition in the sense of Catholic tradition of Mary being a perpetual virgin. These are doctrinal, biblical traditions that are passed down in the early days where Paul writes one epistle to the church at Colossae, and they all gather around to hear it read or read it themselves, right? So that it's that tradition like that. Now, having said that, verse 6 again, so separate from them that walk disorderly, not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly. That is, in a disorderly manner from what I wrote you among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that ye might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Directly speaking, beyond the traditions passed scripturally that we talked about earlier, disorderly, technically, in this passage, is somebody not working. Disorderly in verse 7, then this we commanded you, verse 10, that if a man would not work, neither should he eat. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. So again, the working thing comes up, but then he adds, but are busybodies. So it's social sins of gossip and being a busybody, but it also folds in with having a job, attending to your own business, minding your own manners, having a good testimony, etc. Right? It doesn't have anything to do, Bryce, with believing the Bible, other than it's positive that you believe the Bible. It's, yes, I know. I understand. I understand. Right. I thought I'd made plain. I understood it was is the Bible version issue. There is an issue with it. It is legitimate. They called you on that and called it a disorderly walk. It's not a disorderly walk. Questions or comments? We got a break here soon. Okay. So we're done with leaven, right? We know what leaven is. Okay, let's take a break.